This morning, we are looking at the theme, God with us, based on Matthew chapter 1. We are going to focus on verse 18 to 25. I'm not sure whether you have experienced the waiting upon the birth of a child. I'm sure parents would have experienced that to some extent. From the time where you found out that now your wife is with child, you wait. And you wait for 9 months before the child is born. And during that 9 months, there's a sense of expectation. There's a sense of longing. You also spend that time preparing for the birth of the child. I think that sense of expectation may be for various reasons. For one, you can't wait to see the child. For another, especially for mothers, is the heaviness of carrying the child in the womb. I think it's like more than 10 or 15 kg, including all the fluid that the mother carries with the child. The mother has difficulty sleeping. There are all these struggles, and so you await the coming of the child. And then when the expectation is fulfilled, there's a sense of rejoicing, there's a sense of elation. Of course, we know that for parents, there would still be now the challenges of bringing up that child, especially for the first few months. And that's why sometimes they say that there's actually a fourth trimester, because the first 3 months or after the child is born, the child is still very, very vulnerable. Right? The blood-brain barrier is still not formed. The child is susceptible to infections and diseases. And so you still protect that child. There's still that sense of carefulness, but there's a sense of happiness where you're longing, you're waiting for after that 9 months finally has been fulfilled. And we have experienced in many other ways where hope has been realized. Now, when we come to our text this morning, we are not just talking about a waiting for merely 9 months. The people of God has been waiting for nearly 600 or even more than 600 years since the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy which we looked at last Sunday. They have been waiting, longing, and finally the time of this fulfillment has come. Now there's one very interesting fact that we sometimes miss when we look at the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is actually the book of Daniel. If you do the calculation of the timing which the Lord has given to us, you will be able to estimate to quite a close degree the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. And that is actually the context of the coming of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. We are not going to study this passage or this account today, but if you study the account of the wise men coming from the east, these wise men from the east may have been from the region of Persia or Babylon, which would be East Arabia. And how would these wise men know of the timing, that this would be the time where the Messiah would be born, that they would make such a journey from the east to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, to seek for the birth of the Messiah? Now, of course, the Bible tells us that there was a star in the east which they saw. And so this star that they saw must have been so significant. And understanding it together with the prophecy in the book of Daniel, they were able to estimate and realize that now this is the birth of the Messiah. Therefore, they made their way from the east to find the Savior, the Messiah, which will be born. You know, there's a message and there's a lesson that we can immediately see over here. And that describes the blindness of the children of Israel at that time. That even though they had scriptures, that even though the Messiah was born in their midst, yet they were blinded to the truth. And that was the hardness of their heart. But even then, the wise men from the east, who were not Jews themselves, they could have understanding and wisdom as they understood scripture. But the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in that expectation and that waiting is now fulfilled. But how do we know which child this would be? Because when we look at Jerusalem, or when we look specifically at Bethlehem, the city of David, There are many children which would be born in the city of Bethlehem. There are also many children which would be of the line of David, of the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. So how would we know and be able to identify which child would be born? And the Bible actually gives us a few ways to identify it. One, which would be the announcement of the angel. The announcement of the angel specifically to Joseph, and then the declaration of the angel to the shepherds. This is the child, and that was how the wise men were able also to identify and recognize that child which would be born. I mean, even today in modern times with our modern technology, sometimes there may be still that kind of mistaken identity. Usually it is very rare, because most of the time when a child is born in hospitals, they would immediately tag that child. And then when they place the child in the nursery, you already tag that child to the mother. And there's some kind of technology that if you were to take the child out of the cord, the baby cord where they put the child, there's a kind of device that they use such that they would release an alarm. And this would prevent children from getting mixed up. And so seldom would you get a case of mistaken identity or a child that is lost. But from time to time, we do hear stories about that, where perhaps because of the number of children that are born, the hospital is so simply overwhelmed, where children get mixed up. And then maybe many years later, they then find this lost child, as it were. But how do we know? How do you identify that this child is indeed the promised Messiah? There's not only the angel's announcement to Joseph as well as to the shepherds, but now there's another very important truth that identifies for us the Messiah, and that is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he a child that is born in Bethlehem, not only was he of the line of David, but he is the Messiah, the one who would be born of the Virgin. And that's why the prophecy that we have seen on Sunday in Isaiah 7:14 is so important, because it gives us the exact and the specific child which would be the Messiah. It cannot just be any child that is born in Bethlehem or any child that is of the line of David. It must be this particular, this special child. And this child must be born of the Virgin. And this is what we want to consider this morning. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really fundamental and foundational to our Christian faith. It's foundational to Christianity. It's foundational to the gospel. That you may say that without the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no gospel. Without the virgin birth of Christ, we would have no Messiah. He would be no different from any other child that is born in Bethlehem or of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah. But what makes this child now so special, and what qualifies this child to be the Messiah, is the virgin birth. And this is why one of the greatest foolishness in Christianity in the 21st century is the attack upon the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why I say it's the foolishness is because this attack does not come from without Christianity. Christians themselves who deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and reject the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not realize the implications and the consequence of such a denial and rejection of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is really foundational and essential to Christianity and to our faith. Without the virgin birth, there's no gospel, there's no Messiah, there's no Christ, there's no good news, there's no hope. But now we have the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to focus on upon in this passage this morning. When we look at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are three things that the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. The first thing that we want to see is now how God is with us, focusing on the us. When we say that God is with us, what does it mean for God to be with us? You know, in the virgin birth, in verses 18 and 19, and here the Bible actually gives us some details concerning the virgin birth. Not every detail, because it is a miracle, and there are some things which cannot be explained in this miracle. But the Bible does give us some details concerning this miracle. You look at verse 18 and 19, the Bible says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now the Bible tells us over here that this was the virgin birth, when the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary, was betrothed. That means she was espoused to Joseph. That means she was already betrothed to Joseph. But they had not yet had any form of physical intimacy, physical relationship, before they came together. And this is a euphemism to describe any form of physical intimacy between Mary and Joseph. That means their marriage had not yet been consummated. She was betrothed. But even then, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, when Joseph realized this, and verse 19 is very important, lest some suggest that there might have been some form of affair or some form of inappropriate, adulterous relationship on the part of either Mary or on the part of Joseph. The Bible tells us Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a righteous man, and he did not want to make her a public example. This implies and tells us that he also probably knew and understood who Mary was. He knew that she was not an unfaithful wife or wife to be. He knew who she was, and so he wanted to put her away privily, even though he may not understand how could it be that she was with child, having had no form of physical intimacy with her, and knowing that she is of a character and of a nature that she would not commit any form of fornication or adultery. He just wanted to put her aside. Now then the Bible immediately reveals to us that the Lord then appeared in, sent an angel, which appeared to Joseph in a dream, to now explain to Joseph. In verse 20, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived is in her is of the Holy Ghost." And this was a comfort and a reassurance now to Joseph. She did not have any form of affair or adulterous relationship, but the child that is now in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost. And this is in view of the fulfillment of prophecy. But here we see now the nature of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here there's a mystery to this that we must acknowledge and admit. When the Bible says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, which is again further explained that she was conceived, or the child that was conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Now we are unable to go into the intricacies, and we should not. We should not attempt to go into the intricacies of how this came to pass. But what we can say for sure is that she was conceived and born of Mary. That this child was of the seed of Mary. Even in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, this was the prophecy that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. This was the seed of Mary, conceived through the empowering of the Holy Ghost. Now, when the Bible used the expression "conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost," what theologians would describe, or how theologians would describe this, is that the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. In a miracle, in a miraculous way, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her such that the child that was now born in her is with the power of the Holy Ghost, but the seed of the woman. And this is important because it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man. This describes of the complete human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed fully man, a true human being. even though he was conceived and born eventually of the Virgin Mary. It was of her seed. Yes, it was with the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost, but it was truly the actual seed of the woman. And this is an important theological truth. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14. You don't have to turn to that, but the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Bible tells us here, the Word was made flesh. And this is a theme that you see running throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 3, 15, later on in the promise that the Lord gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 13, in Genesis chapter 15. One of the common themes that you see is the theme of the seed of the woman, and the seed of Abraham, one of the offsprings of Abraham. And this speaks of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of this word now, God with us, when you think of us, we are thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully man, who is now identified with us. Because when we think of someone who is now us, or counted amongst us, or identified with us, you know, there are different, many different ways in which a person can be identified with another person, or that a person can be identified with a group of person. You can identify with a person, but still from a rather distant manner. For example, sometimes we hear of acts of condescension. I'm not sure whether you followed the news in the recent US presidential election. You all see how Donald Trump went to McDonald's to serve burgers? You all read of that in the news? And of course, there were people who are very impressed by that. Look at Donald Trump. You see how he condescended to serve burgers. Of course, we all know that that was a political move. He was not serving burgers as a regular thing, right? It was just probably a day thing or a few hours. And then after that, he will continue on as president. And even when he served burgers, he was not going through really the grind of working in McDonald's. He still would have his bodyguards with him, probably people who would assist him right throughout the whole process. We do not know whether he actually sweat even when he served in McDonald's. Yet people would say that, you see, he condescended to be with us. I remember many years ago in Singapore, there's a similar account where our then former transport minister, one day he appeared in the MRT trains, one of the MRT trains. So he was taking the train together with the rest of the citizens. And then it came out in the news. You see our transport minister taking the MRT train. But why was he taking the MRT train? Probably to test the system, or maybe, you know, as a kind of gesture to show that our MRT train is so reliable, is so comfortable. But he took it probably only once, as far as I know. It's not a regular thing, right? He was not doing it as something regular where when he goes to his office, he would take the trains every day. It was just a once-off thing. And then people said, wow, look, a great condescension. See, people may identify with you in a different way. Sometimes they do things like that as a form of gesture. But do you know when the Lord Jesus Christ became man? When the Bible says God with us. With us means that he actually became man. He took on flesh and blood. The makeup, his entire being, he is now with us. He's identified with us. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, as our great high priest, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities and tempted like in all points as we are, like as we are, yet without sin. He's exactly like us in every way, even with the human nature. yet without sin. And this is where we must have a proper understanding of the human nature. The human nature is not in itself inherently sinful. Right? There's a distinction between the human nature and the sinful nature. So please do not misunderstand that, because the human nature and possessing the human nature does not mean that you possess the sinful nature. The human nature just describes every element and every part and every attribute of a human being that makes a human being a human being. And the Lord Jesus Christ has every part of this human nature. We see in the Bible how when he was on earth, he had to walk from place to place. We see also in the scripture how the Lord Jesus Christ had to eat, partake of food, how he would be weary physically in the body, he had to rest. He had the human nature in every form, like as we are, yet without sin. Now there's a mystery over here, because he's fully God, but he's also fully man. But in some miraculous way, he has surrendered the exercise of his glory and of his divine attributes. And now he has taken on flesh and blood to become man. But we must understand why. Why must God be with us? He must be fully man so that he can live and die for us. Only a man can die for men. And this is the theme that if you study the book of Hebrews in detail, a very wonderful and meaningful study, you will see that this is one of the themes that the writer of the book of Hebrews will emphasize. The Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest must be fully man. It cannot be an angel to represent us. An angel cannot die for us. An animal also cannot die for us. Yes, in the Old Testament, there are animal sacrifices, but these animal sacrifices, they are just but types. Types meaning that they are a picture of the Messiah, of the true Messiah, who will come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. An animal cannot die for us. An angel cannot die for us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully man, can die for men. And that's because the writer of the book of Hebrews will expand on it. In the Old Testament, it must be a priest who can represent men. And the priest must be taken and chosen from amongst men to represent men. In order to be a priest, he must be a man. And in order to die for us, to represent us, he must be a man. And that is because the one who first plunged all of humanity into sin was a man, was Adam. When Adam sinned, he plunged all of humanity under the curse of sin, such that everyone now who is born of Adam is born in sin. But the Bible speaks of a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born without sin, who now can represent us and can die for us and save us from our sin because he's fully man. You know, and this theme of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in many, many occasions. We see that in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you study the account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see how the gospel writer Luke also expressed the three temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ encountered in the similar three ways where Adam was tempted, such that the order of the temptation followed the order of the temptation that Eve and Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That these were the three temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ was also tempted with on the Mount of Temptation. The lust of the flesh turned stone into bread. The lust of the eye, where the devil presented the kingdoms and the nations of the world all at one go, at one glance, before the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, if you now bow down to the devil will give the Lord Jesus Christ all these things. There's the lust of the eye, the kingdoms of the earth, and then the pride of life. You cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and God has promised that his angels would give himself charge over you, that you will not dash your foot against a stone. the temptation. But the Lord Jesus Christ endured all this fully man. While he was fully man, he was tempted in all points like as we are. Yet the Bible says, he is without sin. Because as a man, he now can die for men, representing men. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know he did not die for angels, but he died for you and for me. And this is why it's often said that there is a song that angels cannot sing. Angels cannot sing the song of redemption. Angels cannot sing the song of salvation. They have not experienced that. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for angels, to redeem angels, but he died for you and me, shedding his precious blood. The Bible says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, so that we who are now sinners can be born again unto everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ became man. Even though he was without sin, yet he died on the cross, a most cruel, painful death, a death that is designed for criminals. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ died that most painful death to take away our sins. And so when we think of this theme, God with us, this morning, we must realize what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man, to be identified with us. How did he identify himself with us? This is his great condescension. This is where he humbled himself. Theologians call this the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humiliation not in the sense of where people insulted him, even though that is true. But humiliation in the sense where he humbled himself. He condescended with a great condescension, becoming a man. And he was mocked at, he was scorned at, and then he nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. But then he rose again from the grave. And his humanity, he never put off. That means even when he rose again from the grave the third day, according to scripture, he is still fully man, and he remains ever as our great high priest, fully man, now in glory, interceding and pleading for us. He now is full of compassion, he's full of mercy, he's full of love. He knows what we feel. He knows what we experience because he is fully man. God with us. So the first thing that the virgin birth tells us is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God with us. Do you see what great gift our God has given to us through the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? That the Lord Jesus Christ has condescended with such a great condescension out of his love to live and to die for us. But now there's a second truth that we want to look at. And that is when we think of God who is with us, we also realize that and see that he is God. God who is now with us through this virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, now we come down to verse 20 all the way to 22. The Bible says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now this, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and then after that, the prophecy will be given to us. And that prophecy is a quotation of Isaiah 7 verse 14 in verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now we know that God is with us. And in the virgin birth, this is again the mystery, where through the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's born of the virgin, He can be God who is with us, such that even though he was born of the Virgin, he never gave up his divine nature. He's still fully God. Yes, he gave up the exercise of it, such that when he was on earth, in a voluntary fashion, he chose not to exercise it, but he still remained as fully God. Please not think that at any point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ ceased to be God. He's still God who is with us. Now, throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, displayed his power, his might, and he declared in very clear fashion that he is the Son of God. That the Jews understood his claims when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then the Jews immediately took up stones, wanting to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why they did so was because they understood when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am," the Jews understood what the Lord Jesus Christ was claiming. He was claiming to be Jehovah. He was claiming to be the covenant God. "Before Abraham was, I am." He's saying he is the great I am. This is God who is with us. And we need to know who this God is. You know, here in the verses that we have read from verse 20 to 23, what we see is the fulfillment of prophecy. The last time what we saw it on Sunday was the prophecy given. But here we see the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's so wonderful when we look at prophecies fulfilled. You know, throughout the New Testament scripture, when you look at not only in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when you look at the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see how the writers, the gospel writers, are always very deliberately to say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the prophet. And this would be found in similar fashions, right? In similar ways. Sometimes the writer might say that this might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the scriptures. And that's very important because the gospel writer wanted to show that the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in his ministry, from his birth to his death, has fulfilled scripture. When we talk about God who is with us, we think now of a God who is true, a God who has fulfilled and kept his promises. You know, there are about 300 to 550 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming. Now, the reason why there's such a range of numbers, right, from 300 to 550, is because it depends on how you count this prophecy. Right, whether you count a verse as a whole, as a prophecy, as one prophecy, or do you count the passage? Right, so if it's a passage that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you count the whole passage as one prophecy, or do you count each verse as one prophecy? Or do you count each element as one prophecy? And whether you count it as a direct quotation, or does it, if you include some messianic prophecies, that may not be direct quotations of exact verses. And that's why there's a range, right? A range from 300 to 550 prophecies, depending on how you count it. But all this concerns the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which have all been fulfilled. You know, so sometimes people wonder, why is it that the Jews cannot see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Is it that the prophecies are not clear enough? I remember that this was one thing that one of the Jewish Israeli guy told us when we went to Israel for a Holy Land pilgrimage. There was one year where we went to Israel for a Holy Land pilgrimage. And we asked the Jew, because we had a guy who is a Jew. And so we asked him, why is it that you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? So this Jewish guy, he actually told us that he has great respect for Jesus. He will not say Jesus is the Christ, because Christ means Messiah, right? The anointed one in the Greek, equivalent to the Messiah in the Old Testament, in Hebrew. And so he said that he has great respect for Jesus Because he says that Jesus is the greatest prophet that has ever lived on this earth. And he would even go so far to say that Jesus is the greatest teacher that has ever lived on this earth. But he will stop short at saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And so we ask him, why is it that you will not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And the reason he gave, he said, is because he believed that when the Messiah comes, the whole world would know. The whole world would see. It would be so clear that there would be no dispute. But here again, we ask the question that we ask also on Sunday, that whenever there's a dispute, is it the case of the lack of clarity of the message given? Right? Whenever there's a misunderstanding, is it because something is not clear enough? Or could it be that the receiver is just simply hardened and blinded to it? How clear must you present something for there to be no dispute and no confusion in the world at all? You know, there are some things that are so clear. Even if, let's say, we talk about scientific facts or scientific laws. There are some laws that are so clear. There are some scientific facts that are so clear. That's proven by science, right? But yet people still say that they do not believe it. Like, for example, the flat earth theory. You know, even in recent times, I was surprised to find out that there are people who still actually believe that the earth is flat. I do not know whether any of you believe the earth is flat, but you know, there are actually very clear evidence to show that the earth is not flat. For example, when you take the aeroplane, and when you look at the horizon, when you look at the curvature of the earth, when you go to outer space, and then you take a view of the earth. And there are so many other explanations to show that the earth is not flat. But there are still people who believe that the earth is flat. And then they would say that, you know, all these photos from outer space, they are doctored, they are made up. So you say that, there's no way of explaining to you anymore. There's no way of proving or showing to you. Because sometimes it's no longer about proof, isn't it? It's no longer about evidence, isn't it? And furthermore, with regard to our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always by faith. But that doesn't mean that it's not a reasonable faith. It is a reasonable faith. And this reason to believe is because of the prophecies which have been fulfilled. What we have here is just but one example. It was written, it was spoken by the Lord of the prophet. But we have 550 prophecies concerning Christ and his first coming based on the Old Testament, which have been fulfilled. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus opened the scriptures to the disciples, to show him how he is the Messiah, the Christ, which the scriptures foretold in Moses, the laws, and the writings. Now the disciples could see. So it's not a case where the prophecies are not clear enough. It's not a case where the prophecies have not been fulfilled, but the hardness of the heart, the blindness of the eye is such that even when something is presented so clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah which has been foretold, which have been prophesied. Yet, people will not believe. Now, this is why the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important as a fulfillment of prophecy, because it speaks now of the credential of the Messiah. You know, anyone can claim to be the Messiah. And there have been many who have claimed to be the Messiah before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, during the what we call the intertestamental period, that means between the Old and the New Testament, the 400 years of silence, there were people who actually claimed to be the Messiah. And the reason why they would do so is because they wanted to revolt and rebel against Rome. And they wanted to raise like a rebellion against Rome. And there's nothing more powerful than to make such a claim, that you are the one who is going to deliver them from Rome. But of course, they failed. They are proven false. And thereafter, even after the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many who claim to be the Messiah. Even today, there are many who still claim to be the Messiah. But the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ proves the credential of the Messiah. It prevents people from making false claims that they are the Messiah. But now with the virgin birth, prophecy has been fulfilled. We know that God has fulfilled his covenant promises, has fulfilled his word. He is now the covenant and faithful God. God who is with us, he's faithful, but he's also just. Because when we think of God who is with us, we now wonder, how is it that the righteous, the holy God can rescue and deliver sinful, wicked men? But God with us in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is now how it is possible. Because God with us is also where the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully man, will die for men. You know, this is the great mystery, and theologians have always wrestled with this. If God is fully just, then should he not have just destroyed the whole world with its sinfulness and its wickedness? But if God is love, how is he going to execute his justice? And that's the struggle that many people have. How do you reconcile the love of God with the justice of God? In the minds of some, these two seem to be opposing each other. If God is so loving, then he cannot judge and condemn sinners, because he loves sinners. He loves this world that he created and the people of this world that he has created. But if God is just, then he must punish sin. He must condemn sinners. So how do you reconcile the love and the justice of God? But don't you realize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love and the justice of God have met together. And this has come to a culmination on the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the love and the justice of God have met together. While the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he fulfilled justice because he lived a holy, righteous, perfect life without sin. And while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he manifested his love. Even while he was walking in space and time, it was out of his love. Because at any moment, if he wanted to, if he so chose, he could say that, I do not want to go to the cross. Of course, that would be in disobedience to the Father, which would not have happened. But if he had not done so, then he would have fulfilled justice. God can still fulfill justice without the Lord Jesus Christ walking on earth. God cannot fulfill his love without fulfilling justice, because that would contradict his own person. But through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has fulfilled both justice and love. And on the cross, justice and love have now met together. And this can only be so because of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is just. God is faithful. God is true. He is love. God is with us. And now we know, who is this God who is with us? He is still the great and almighty God. He's still the God who is holy. He's still the God who is the God of the Old Testament. He's the same God. But he has sent his only begotten Son, who is born of a virgin. And now he is the God who has condescended to be with us, fully man and fully God. And now the third thing that we want to see concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it means when we say now God is with us. What does it mean for God to be with us? Because when you think of God, we must never forget how great God is. Sometimes we speak of God, of the person of God, so freely. And we forget the greatness of God. You know, for us to be able to just simply pray is sometimes something that we forget. What a great privilege it is for us to be entitled to just simply pray at any moment, at any place, at any time. Like in our morning worship service this morning, we just simply open in prayer. Before you left home, in your personal devotion, you just simply pray. In your workplace, in your office, you simply pray. You know, in prayer, we are communing with God. We are now talking to God. You know what a privilege this is? I mean, for some of you, maybe you have, to some extent, this kind of privileges, right? Like, if you are a member of some credit card or something, and then you are a platinum member or VIP member, they'll give you like 24 hours customer service access at any time. You can call them, right? If there's anything that you need, you can call at any time. Do you feel privileged? Right? After you have stored up enough points, then maybe you're entitled to such a privilege. But even then, when you call them, do they always answer immediately, right? Or do they say, you know, put you through a voice machine and then you get annoyed, you know, I'm a platinum member, why do you still put me through this voice answering system and I have to press 1, 5, 6, 8, then after that, I get an operator who will speak to me. But yeah, even then you say that, wow, you know, I'm a platinum member, I'm entitled to this, and you consider this a privilege. How about God that you can commune with? How about God that you can worship? How about God that you can approach at any time? Do you realize that in the Old Testament, God was with them? But even then, they did not enjoy the kind of privilege that we enjoy today since the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a lot of rituals that they have to fulfill. And even in prayer, they had to face, at the very least, Jerusalem when they were in captivity. That was in the occasion of Daniel. They had to face the temple, right, in order to pray. But worship was in the location. When you commit a sin and you want to ask for the forgiveness of sin, you have to bring a sacrifice down to Jerusalem and offer your sacrifice of sin. You have to queue up, you have to wait. And the priests have to take the sacrifice, then process this animal sacrifice, place it on the altar, and then see whether the Lord accepts this sacrifice by sending a fire to consume it. And the priest on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to make an atonement for sin. And in this place of worship, the tabernacle and the temple, the Lord would manifest his presence with them, with the pillar of cloud, in a very visible way. That was how God was with his people, in a visible, in a localized way, such that when they are far away in captivity, you know, it was a message to them. It was their chastisement. It was a discipline to say that because you have forsaken God, God has taken you out of the promised land. Yes, God would still be with his remnant, like Daniel and his friends, but not with his people as a whole, because the Bible would say that the glory of the Lord has departed out of his people, from his people. God is great. God is transcendent. God is the creator of this universe. He is the Most High. You know, and we cannot even begin to fathom and understand what that means for God to be God transcendent. He's beyond outer space. But God is with us. This speaks of God and man being reconciled with God. The bridge, the approach that now has been bridged together because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now he's God and he's man. He's fully man, he's fully God, and he's our mediator. He's the mediator between God and man. You know, this is what the book of Hebrews wanted to emphasize, and this is what the book of Hebrews is really expounding: God with us. Let me show you a few verses in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now here is written with the double negative. Right? We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, meaning we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But the double negative is used to emphasize that please do not think at all that he cannot sympathize and empathize with you. Right? Please put that out of your mind, meaning he is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He can empathize, he can sympathize with you. We have now a high priest which is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know, the word feelings of our, rather touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Right? Touched here is a very, very meaningful word. You know, in the English word, we sometimes make a distinction between the word sympathy and empathy. Right? This was what one English language expert explained to me. You know, what's the difference between sympathy and empathy? Because in the English language, we make a distinction. You know, when we say that when you sympathize with a person, it's now when someone goes through a hardship or a difficult time, you say, I understand what you're going through. It's more with the mind. I sympathize with you. But then when you empathize with a person, you really feel what the person feels. Right? When the person is crying, you cry with that person. When the person is hurt, you hurt with that person. It's beyond just what you feel with your or think with your mind. Right? You say, I understand how you feel in a very mental way. And then you say that I can think of a solution. But you don't really feel how you feel with that person. So in the English, we make that distinction. But you know, in Greek, there's no such distinction because this word touch with the feeling actually comes from the word sympathy. But the Greek word literally means to feel together with. So when the Bible speaks of the compassion and Christ being touched with the feelings of our infirmities, where he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, he really knows how we feel. His compassion is so deep and so real. God with us. He is our great high priest and our mediator. And so even when we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray knowing that he knows how we feel. He knows our struggles. He knows the depth of our fears. Because he is fully man. You know, the book of Hebrews also goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And this is the mystery, because the Lord Jesus Christ in his great condescension now identifies with men. He feels what we feel, but he is also at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is fully God, where he is at the right hand of God. He qualifies to be in the very presence of God. He qualifies to be in the heavenly tabernacle. Right? And that is one of the emphases in the book of Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus Christ is now in the sanctuary made without hands. Right? Why made without hands? Because he's in the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is in the very presence of God in the heavens, where he's seated at the right hand of God in the majesty of God. That is how great our God is, and that is what it means for God to be with us. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, knowing our fears, our struggles, our weaknesses, our temptations. But yet at the same time, he brings us and he transports us into the very presence of God in heaven. Now, is there anyone who has accomplished such a great reconciliation? Do you know that this is the meaning of Jacob's ladder that we sometimes use to express and Jacob's ladder? Because there's the account of where the Lord Jesus Christ, when he approached and he appeared to Philip and Nathanael, he described this bridge between heaven and earth. If you just look at John chapter 1, verse 51, I'll not refer you to the account of in Jacob, but here this is an explanation of that account. In John 1:51, the Bible says, "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, if you study the book of Genesis, you will realize that in Genesis chapter 28, right? So this is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 28, and one of the messianic prophecies as well. On that account, of course, it was Jacob seeing a ladder, right, that stretches from earth to heaven. But here, this is a divine commentary that tells us it's the bridge between heaven and earth. And this is the Son of Man. Who is that bridge? You know, sometimes when we read and look at children's book, I'm not sure whether you have seen it before, it does a bit of a disservice, and not only just a bit, actually quite a great disservice to this truth, because they want to portray Jacob's ladder. I'm not sure whether you have seen pictures like that. And how they try to portray Jacob's ladder is they'll draw like a staircase or a ladder from earth to like the sky. But it does a great disservice because that's not where heaven is. When the Bible speaks of this reconciliation between God and man, these angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man between heaven and earth, we really do not know how vast and how great and how high heaven is. Right? It's not the sky. I understand the struggle for the artist, because how are they going to ever try to portray it? Perhaps it's something that they cannot. How do you portray this ladder that spans from earth to heaven? It's something, an impossible task. But this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. He is that bridge where we can now approach our God, our Father, through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our mediator, because he is God with us. You know, let us not miss one of the very clear messages in the passage that we are reading. God was speaking to man. Yes, he sent an angel to reveal his truth, that you will call his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. But do you know that this is God speaking to man? And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born now, it would be God speaking to man directly, God walking with man, God with us. This breach, this gap between heaven and earth has now been breached through the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why he is called Jesus, meaning Savior, because he has come to save us from our sins. In the Old Testament, the saints had pictures. They had prophets to show that God is with us. But today, now, with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. He is more wonderful than the angels. That's what the book of Hebrews actually expounds. He's superior to even Aaron because he's the high priest and the great high priest. Nowhere else in the Bible is anyone called a great high priest. We have priests and high priests, but only the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, so that through him, we can come boldly before the throne of grace, God's throne of grace. Now, this is why when we pray, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ now teaches us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." It's a very meaningful thing. It's not just our King or our God who are in heaven. Neither is it just our Father, to distinguish between our earthly fathers and now our heavenly Father. But he's our Father which art in heaven. There's both a sense of intimacy, a closeness, right? Our Father. But a sense also of greatness, of glory, which art in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. God with us. And this is what Christmas must mean for all of us. We are reconciled with God. The one who has been foretold has come. And now when we pray, when we commune with God, we must understand what a great privilege it is to have that freeness to come before God at any time, to call upon Him, to cry unto Him without, you know, the rituals that we have to fulfill. You know, in many ancient religions, and most ancient religions, and even some religions today, they are always identified and characterized by rituals. And there are a lot of rituals that they have to fulfill, steps they have to take. And that if you miss out a certain step, then perhaps now your worship is not accepted. Or if you miss out a certain step, your prayers are not heard. That's the kind of concept that they have. But why is it that we can approach God not in such a ritualistic manner? It's because God is with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled. Of course, this is not something that we should take for granted. There's a freeness, but the freeness must not breed irreverence. Right? We must not be frivolous in our approach to God. But there's a freeness, there's a liberty. A liberty which do you enjoy? Now, if you are given access to like the most powerful man on earth, would you not call him for anything? Right? He says, please call me anytime. Please, anything you need, I can help you. I will do it for you. You just call me. Would you not do so? Who is the most powerful man on earth? Maybe arguably the president of the United States, or maybe Elon Musk. Right? If he says, I give you free access anytime, anything you need, would you not call, would you think, I do not want to trouble him? I don't think so. I think we will say that, wow, I will just approach him at any time. Now, of course, that's just a man on earth. But even then, would he entertain you? Is he able to help in your fears, in your sorrows, in your troubles? But our God now says, you call upon him. Let us come boldly before his throne of grace, and we might find grace to help in times of need. We can come boldly because God is with us. If you are not a child of God, a believer, you know that this privilege does not belong to you. Yes, God is with us where he has reconciled sinners with God. But you must believe in him to be your savior. You must believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again for your justification, that he is your savior, that he is your Lord. And you will get to experience and enjoy the truth and the fullness of God who is now with us, where we can commune with him, we can worship him, we can praise him. We know him because he is with us. We speak not of now a God who is far away, unapproachable, a God who is merely great. Now he is great, full of glory, but yet in a very marvelous and mysterious way, the Bible speaks of how we can even be filled with the fullness of God. We can comprehend his love because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our great and almighty God, our holy and our just God, our God, who art the creator of the heavens and the earth. Thou art our sovereign God, the ruler over all. How we come humbly before thy presence. And yet we also acknowledge that we are able to come before thy presence because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now God with us. When we think of Christmas, we think of this wonderful and glorious birth, the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through which prophecies have been fulfilled. The promised Messiah has now come. We thank thee that in this virgin birth, thou hast worked thy wonderful work of redemption and salvation, where the Lord Jesus Christ, he being fully man, can now represent us, can die for us, can save us. And he, being fully God, he has lived a perfect, holy, righteous life that has fulfilled all thy requirements and all thy laws. So, O Lord, how we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lamb of God, who hath taken away the sins of the world. And Father, we pray that at times, even when we may doubt or fear, or we may be tempted to despair, we pray that thou will help us to again look at our Savior, our Messiah, the one who was born of a virgin, who has made full atonement for our sins, our great high priest. We thank thee that even this Christmas morning, even amidst all the noise of the world, we can think again upon who our Savior is. May thou help us to, may thou fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing, for we have a wonderful Savior. We thank thee for all these things, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.